all of us should have a testimony ready to give to someone that doesn't know Christ, to very clearly articulate how we have been forgiven and how they could be forgiven. A friend of mine, Andy Meekins, was on a flight from Comoros to Addis Ababa, and a terrorist took it over, and they hijacked the flight, and they crashed the flight. His wife survived, but as they were going down, she said the distinct snap of his seatbelt was heard through the plane, and he went down the aisle and sat on every armrest the last 3 minutes before that plane crashed, and earnestly asked each row, would anyone like to know how their sins could be forgiven? Have you ever undone your seatbelt of life and decided you're going to start sharing the gospel? That's what Jason was talking about. Well, look on the screen behind me. We're in part five. We've already done part one through four. I'm sorry you missed it. It was about an hour and a half in the freezing cold snow of Green Lake, I think it was, Conference Center, with the couples. But we're going to do part five right now, part six this evening, Lord willing, if he doesn't come or call for us. And if you want to turn somewhere in your Bible, I'm in Revelation 4. I'm going to read a passage, a couple of verses there, and then we're going to go to Titus, as you see on the screen. The reason we're doing all this is because we're looking at the ministry that we're to have of a life and a marriage and a family that pleases God. That's really all that we're here on earth for. The Apostle Paul summed that up in 1 Thessalonians, his first epistles were to the Thessalonian people. And he says, I taught you how you ought to live and to please God. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Did you hear that? Paul summarized the whole Christian life that you ought to live pleasing God. Even a child understands that. Don't do that, it won't please mama or daddy, right? Did you know that's the simplicity of the Christian life? We are to have a life, and if you're married, a marriage, and if you have the blessing of children, a family. And all of those dimensions are to please God. Well, before I go overtime, I forgot my big timer. Where'd the timer go? Oh, there it is. Bonnie and I, in June of last year, transitioned from being local church pastor and wife to being full-time missionaries with Discover the Book International. I didn't mention First Service, but what happened is we got a call. An international ministry called, and they said, we've been watching you online, and you have about 10 good years left. They actually said that to me. I said, what, does Google have something now where you punch in their name, tells how much time before they go to heaven, or what? And they said, no, according to the, you know, the whatever you call those charts, actuaries, that's how long you actually probably have of healthy ministry. And I said, But that wasn't all they said. They said, it's time for you to do something significant. Well, I was pastor. I mean, I've been a pastor 40 years. Started out in a church of 50, then I went to a church of 100, then I went to a church of 200, then I went to a church of 1,200, then I went to a church of 2,500, and they were one of those 5,000, 6,000s. And, you know, that's the corporate ladder that pastors are supposed to follow, I guess. And they said, it's time for you to make the jump, you know, something significant. And I thought, I went right. I was so excited. I told him no. And I said to Bonnie, I said, this is a reminder from the Lord that we need to think about the fact that I probably do only have about 4,000 or 5,000 days left, you know, and how are we going to invest them? And I said, if you could do anything, what would you do? And she said, same thing as you. Because when I was 9 years old, let's see, where's that? Right there, at age 9, I was called in the ministry. I was saved at age 6, like Kenny, he was a year before me, but at age 9, I surrendered to the Lord. And it was actually a missions conference. And the speaker was 6'6", and he was standing up there, Eric Frickenberg, and he was a missionary church planter in India, and he had lost the lower sphere of sight in his eyes. I don't know what that's called, but he could only see from the middle and up, you know? And so he made this impassioned call with his arms out and said, I can't go back to India. I want someone to come and to surrender the Lord and to follow the Lord and to be a missionary. And little 9-year-old pudgy me walked right up and stood in front of him and was standing there looking up. And he kept going. And finally, people in the church went, look down. And he looked down in the lower sphere and could see me and laid his hands on me. So I actually surrendered to the mission field. And I've only gone short term for the last 40 years, about 7-8 weeks a year. But now Bonnie and I are spending the rest of our lives actually raising up the next generation of Africans reaching African Bible institutes and Arabs reaching Arabs. I actually am on the faculty of a seminary in Jordan where we train church planters in Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, Iraq, Egypt, Sudan. They're actual church planters in the Arab nations. Unbelievable. I mean, besides the missiles and the bombs and the terrorists and ISIS cutting and burning and everything else, there are believers like us that are going to the ends of the world. And I went to Michigan State, went to Bob Jones, I was expelled, then they took me back and I got on the administration there and graduated, and I went to Master Seminary, I was faculty and a pastor with MacArthur, and went to Dallas Seminary and got my doctorate. When I was at Bob Jones, they taught us you could never teach the English Bible until you've read it for at least one time for every year you are old, and so I took it to heart, and I'm hoping to live to be 100 because I'm on 100 so far, and want to understand, to communicate God's word, have taught the Bible and preached and led courses in 70 countries, pastored 4 decades, been married for 34 years to the most wonderful woman in the world, my best friend, and the one person in the whole world I want to spend all my time with. And we have 8 children, and here's a picture of them. They all love the Lord and serve the Lord, and some are missionaries, some are going into medical missions, others work for companies and live for the Lord. But this is what I want to talk to you about. Did you know that you and I have an appointment someday to stand in front of Jesus Christ, and we're going to give an account for our life? And we're going to get to tell him what we did with the precious life he gave us. I wonder, do you know how to get ready for that day? Paul told us we all have an appointment to appear, you all know, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, before the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul told us that we appear, hesketon is a Greek word, which means literally one by one. It's kind of like one of those when you go through and there's that little chrome bar that's in front of you and you push it and one comes behind you, so only one person at a time can get through the turnstile. That's what the judgment seat of Christ is like. You can't drag your husband or wife or kids or mom or dad with you or anything else. It's just one by one. We appear. And we give, Paul said in Romans 14, an accounting of ourselves to God. Do you want one of the things he wants an accounting for? What you see on the screen. Disciplined appetites in an undisciplined world is what God's looking for today. Well, this is what the scriptures tell us. And now let's get to chapter 4. And if you're there, starting in verse 6, it says, before the throne was a sea of glass, of crystal, in the midst of the throne, and around the throne were 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and back. And right away we know we are off the page. I mean, this is stuff we've never seen before, and it's going to be astounding the instant we're transformed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, or when Jesus Christ actually comes and takes us home. Did you know there's 2 raptures? There's the personal, private one, where Jesus comes to the bedside of every believer and takes them personally through the valley of the shadow of death. That's really neat. If you don't get that one, then you get the group one, if you're a believer. When in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the dead in Christ rise first, and then we who are alive and remain are caught up. But both of them lead to the same place, right here. And it's huge. We saw at the retreat, there are billions of angels and all the redeemed. Do you know how big an area that is? It's about at least half of Wisconsin square down there, the bottom half, the square part. That's how big this area is, to have that many people with room to get on their faces before the Lord and get back up, kind of like a little athletic zone. But then if you keep reading and look at what it says in verse 9, whenever those living creatures, there are cherubim, they're the living ones. By the way, Satan was one of those. He was called the anointed cherub. So we know what Satan looks like. He doesn't wear red tights and have a pointy tail and a pitchfork. He is covered with eyes, and he is a living being, the most powerful, the most brilliant, the most beautiful creature God ever made. Satan, highest creation of God, who fell. He was one of these. So the ones that didn't fall, these cherubim, whenever, verse 9, they give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. Verse 10 is where we start showing up, the 24 elders. Now, this is a representative group, most likely, of the 12 and the 12. They are priestly number, 24, the only time it's in the Bible, it's for the courses of priests. So probably, as Peter said, all of us are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So probably this represents the priesthood of all believers, both old and new, who are represented by heaven with its 12 gates and its 12 foundations as the new and old people of God and being the redeemed. And they're sitting in these thrones. And look what they do. And verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And look at what they do. Cast their crowns. My question to you this morning is, what crowns are you going to have to cast at the feet of Jesus? Martin Luther, we celebrate his 500th anniversary of the Reformation in October. Remember Martin Luther? Aren't you glad for Martin Luther? Changed the course of Christendom. Martin Luther had a simple philosophy of life. He only lived 63 years, but boy, he lived them. We still talk about him. Amazing man. He said, I have only two dates in my calendar. Today and the day I stand in front of Jesus Christ's throne. Boy, that's getting life down to what it's about. Life is not about the accretion and accumulation of pleasures and treasures and of status and comforts and convenience and security. It's about what I'm going to say at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, crowns, by the way, are what we earn from our earthly choices. Did you know that? They are not indiscriminately passed out. Jesus said that we will give an account of our life. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15, that all of our life is going to be going through the fire of the holiness of God. And the only thing that is going to make it through the fire is going to be what we did in reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ who lives in us. Remember Paul's testimony? I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life now I'm living in the flesh while I'm a human, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's your 15-second testimony. You can tell people if your plane is crashing someday, go down the aisle and say, he gave himself for me. My sins are on Christ. Do you know you're going to die with or without your sins? If you die with your sins, you'll spend forever paying for them. If you let him take them, you'll spend forever in the presence of the God of the universe. Crowns are from our earthly choices. The first choice, call on the name of the Lord, be saved, trust in him. From that point onward, the Lord gives us a shopping cart of choices we make in life. And someday we're going to get to dump that cart out on the conveyor belt. By the way, I have a phonographic mind. I don't know if you can tell. I talk about what I see. I narrate the pictures in my mind. And when I think of God in that throne and the fire that we learned about at the retreat, the river of fire that's coming out before his throne, I think of a conveyor belt taking everything I ever did in my life and it's going to run through the fire. And when it gets through the fire, on the other side, Jesus Christ is the one that's going to receive what I did in my body, what I did for him that lasted through the fire. Basically, this concept I've reduced down to an application for Titus 2. And that's, if you're nowhere else, please stop in Titus chapter 2. And what we're looking for in Titus 2 is this curriculum. And if you've never noticed this before, this is what I spent 4 hours sharing with all of the dear 90 couples that were at the couples retreat. Look at Titus 2, verse 1. But as for you, this is Paul talking to his son in the faith, Titus, who is a missionary church planter in the island of Crete. Now you say, uh-huh. That's what most of us are comfortable, well-adjusted American readers, and we just want to make progress. We don't even stop and think about, where is this to? This is to Crete. So what? Crete is where the sea peoples came from. The Minoans, you know, the ancient Greek mariners who in the 12th century BC sailed their little boats with all their Greek technology to the coast of the Holy Land, the Levant, as it's called. And they went ashore and established 5 big cities. Do you know what they're called in the book of 1 Samuel? The Philistines. They're from this island. And 12 centuries later, Titus is the descendants of the Philistines, these Minoan sea people, Cretans. And they're not very nice. Look back at chapter 1, verse 12. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans, the people on this island, are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And Paul adds this, verse 13, it's true. And so if you're planting a church in a bunch of people like that, this is what you're supposed to do. Verse 1, tell them what's proper, how to live, if you have healthy doctrine. Doctrine's what you believe. Sound, hugaino in Greek, means healthy, hygienic. It's how God wants it to be. That's what God wants from us. By the way, my good friend Jim Berg used to always say, if you believe right, you'll behave right. I like that. He had a way of making things simple. So here's the simplicity. Look at verse 2. That the, what's the next two words in verse 2? Come on, everybody. That the what? Older men. Very good. See, I never trick you. It's whatever it says. Verse 3, that the, what are the next two words? Older women. Good. 100% so far. Verse 4, that they admonish the, good. Now, verse 6, likewise exhort the, very good. 100%. Now, let me ask you this. If we address in one passage the older men, the older women, the younger men, and the younger women, who is left? The sound system and the lights. You know what I mean? It's everybody. It's everybody. This is the only place in the scriptures where in one passage, specifically, every older man and younger man, there aren't any other men available to talk about. They're either older or younger. And every older woman and younger woman in one 8-verse portion of scripture is not generally referred to. A curriculum is given. And what's the curriculum? If you read it, and that's what we spent hours looking at, every one of these points at the retreat, it says that the older men be sober. That is a very clear descriptor of what a man looks like in whom Jesus Christ is living in him. You know, a lot of people claim to be Christians, they just don't act like Christians. A lot of people claim to be Christians, they just don't. It reminds me of a rummage sale at Grace Community Church of the Valley, John MacArthur's church, where we served, and I was one of the pastors. And they had a garage sale there. The whole church, they called it the World for Sale, and it was for missions. And they did one of their parking lots. There were 12,000 people there then, and I don't know how many now, but boy, they had a lot of parking lots. And they designated one of them for the garage sale. And they just put tables, I mean, just, and the people of the church just cleared out their houses, and the stuff was amazing. And I remember going there with Bonnie. It was kind of fun. We were newlyweds, and everything we had was from the garage sale anyway, so we were going to get some more stuff. And they had a whole table of electronics. And if you remember that long ago, 40 years ago, it was boom boxes, you know? Do you remember when people used to walk those things? But they had made an electrical strip, and they had all these electronics there, and before you bought it, you tested it to see if it worked. And I remember one of the locals, wasn't a church person, they came up and found their thing, and they took it over and plugged it into the outlet, and instantly that boom box emanated the voice of J. Vernon McGee. Before they plugged it in, no sound. As soon as the power was attached, the gospel proclaimed by the servant of the Lord, now in heaven, J. Vernon McGee, came out. Did you know a lot of people are like the boombox unplugged in? They haven't connected to. Did you know when you plug in and connect to the Lord, it comes out? Be careful. If this curriculum that you see here isn't present in your life, it's present in the life of everyone that Jesus Christ moves into, that surrenders to his control. See, that's what the choices are about. The curriculum are, if you surrender, you're going to be, verse 2, sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in patience. You understand that? Okay. Now let's go to verse 3, because we're only going to cover one of these. There are 24 points in this, 12 different descriptors of what Christ in godly men look like, and 12 different descriptors for what Christ in godly women look like. And there are 12 descriptions of what a man will behave like if he surrenders to Jesus Christ, and 12 descriptions of what a woman will behave like if she surrenders to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. I don't want to jump in the middle and get out of context here. Verse 3, and tonight we'll hit the men. All the women say, how come you get us first? It's because you're more spiritual, and I will count on you to drag your husband out tonight, you know, and get him here. But for you, look at verse 3. The older women likewise, number one, that they be reverent in behavior. Now, the Bible was originally written in Old Testament Hebrew and some Aramaic and some little bit Ugaritic, and then in the New Testament in Koine Greek, okay? We all know that. And so the inspired words we still have, as your pastor said, that are preserved and for us. And so they've been translated, and that is a tremendous translation, reverent in behavior. But do you know what someone in Crete in the first century, when Titus unrolled the scroll that he announced the church came from the Apostle Paul, do you know what Titus read? He read the word in Greek, heteropropes. That's a combination word. Hetero means temple. Heteron is a temple. Propes is a representative of the temple. And we're not talking about the Jewish temple. This was a Greek word. And every person in Crete knew what that word meant, because every city of the Greco-Roman Empire had these temples to the false gods that they worshipped, the pantheon of the Roman and Greek gods. We all know them, you know, Zeus or Jupiter and Apollo or Mars. You know, they're all these gods. And all of them had their temples. Every city picked some god that they venerated, and they built outside the city a temple. You could not put a temple in the city because the gods wouldn't dwell with men. That's why God with us was so unique. You know, Emmanuel, God with us, because it came to a world where gods weren't with people. Gods were on Mount Olympus or out in their temple somewhere. And if you wanted to go to God, you had to bring him an offering. And if you brought him an offering, you came to the gate of the temple complex, and they would make you stop, lay aside your gift, and take a bath. And then you had to wear a robe they provided. And you still weren't on your own, a heteropropes, a temple person representing the gods, led you to meet the God and give your offering. This person was always a woman. And that woman stood at the gate, and when you had your robe on and taken your bath and your family was lined up and had your gift for Jupiter or Zeus, she'd go, follow me. I represent God. And if you follow me, you're going to God. I represent him. That happens to be the first and the highest God-given priority for every younger and older woman in the church. Do you know who the older women are? They're the ones that were the younger women that became older women. And this is their highest goal in life, to become a representative of God. Now, do people in Milwaukee think of you that way? The ones that know you around town? Where you work, where you go to school? That if I follow you, you're headed toward God. And if I act like you, I'm acting in a way pleasing to God. And if I do what you do, remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11? Be ye followers together of me, just like I am of, Christ. That happens to be the number one priority God established for every woman in the church. Does that happen to be the highest priority of every woman in the church? Should be. What had become their priority? Well, let's keep reading. Come on, because they were struggling just like we are. The older women are supposed to be reverent in behavior, not slanders. Boy, that's a no-brainer. Slander happens to be one of the names of Satan, right? Satan is the slanderer, diabolos. He's the one who slanders. Remember Job? He was slandering Job. All the way in Revelation 12, he's accusing the saints before the throne. He's the accuser, the slanderer. That's a proper name of Satan. Did you know that anyone that slandering is when we share information accusatorily toward people. Now, you know what? We're really, God is the judge, and we're not supposed to be. And you're not supposed to do that unless you're 100% sure. And depending on who the person is, there are already all these rules in Matthew 18 how you're supposed to do it. And it says you're supposed to be very careful how you do it. Why? Because it's so easy to do what it says in verse 3, to slander. You know what slander literally means? Believers surrender their tongues to the devil. Who would want their tongue under the control of the devil? Did you know what it says in 2 Timothy 2:24? It says, and some be careful about, because they are taken captive by the devil to do his will. When someone slanders, their tongue has been captivated by Satan to accomplish his will. But we're not going to talk about that. We're on the third word. That's what I'm trying to get to. I don't know how I got waylaid there. Not reverent behavior, one. Not slanderous, two. Here we go. Not given to much wine. What is that? They shouldn't even be drinking, right? Isn't that what we say nowadays? Well, the problem is, in the first century, alcohol was a part of life. Kind of like if you're anywhere else in the world, you know, it's just enculturated, like Europe, like the Middle East. Only alcohol is not social drinking at the bar, cheers and friends kind of stuff. It's just part of life. They grow it, they make it, they use it. And in the Bible world, they mixed it with water to purify it. Now, I don't need to purify my water. You know, I can drink Coke, you know, and kill myself with all the carbolic acid, but I'm not doing a nutrition seminar either. But you know what I mean. And so it's different in our culture. It's really more about conscience and conviction and testimony than it was then. Then it was just a part of the, you know, the whole cornucopia of food, but it was deeply regulated by God. No drunkenness for anyone. Deacons were not supposed to be characterized by drinking alcohol. Elders never were near the stuff. Actually, that's what it says in Greek. Me par oinos. Not near wine, period. Elders. You say, so why is this here? Well, there was a myth in Crete and the Roman world that you could forget your troubles and kind of get that warm feeling and kind of get away from all the sorrows if you drank. And those women who had appetites from the old them, they were born lazy, glutton, alcoholics like everybody else was, you know. In fact, look at Titus 3. You know what my testimony is? Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, and hateful, and hating one another. That's how all of us were born. And if you weren't like that, you can't be saved, because God only saves sinners. But if you were saved, it's because of verse 4, when the kindness, Titus 3:4, and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, not because I tried really hard, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration. God gave me a new heart, but it's in an old flesh. It's in an old package. I'm still wearing the old clothes. And you take a shower and put on your sweaty shirt and you'll smell like sweat. And that's why we're supposed to strip off and rid ourselves of the old ways. These women were struggling. And they were struggling with that myth of the old, whoop, don't look at that. There we go. Don't want you to get ahead. They were to actually discipline their appetites. See, they had an appetite. They had an appetite to eat. They had an appetite to drink. They had an appetite to have happiness. They had an appetite to feel not alone and empty and everything that they had formerly felt. And instead of letting that be filled with Christ, some of them were drifting back to the alcohol thing. So this is really not a message that Paul was giving them, not merely to stop drinking to the point of drunkenness. What he was saying is, discipline your appetites. Make sure that nothing you hunger for takes you back to the old, lost pagan you. That's nice. By the way, that's where most people end in their Bible study. I've led Bible studies for years, and I just finished a round of 10 weekly Bible studies with 10 different groups of men the last 2 years, And most American Christians are content to read a passage and find a truth from it, and that's it. Do you know what we're supposed to do when we read it and find the truth? Apply it to ourselves. It says, but we all with open faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed. Did you know the goal of Bible study is not accretion of more knowledge and winning the, you know, biggest trophy for most knowledge? It's to change to Christ-likeness. I'm supposed to look more and more like who lives within. Did you know all of us do look more and more like whoever lives within us? The sad thing is most people look more and more like their father, the devil. Because the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, is supposed to teach us to deny those bad appetites. What are some bad appetites? Well, I like to describe life. Remember, I have a phonographic mind. When is this service over anyway? I don't think anybody ever told me. I don't even want to know when this service is over. Let's see, 9 to 10, 10:15 to 11:45. Oh, I saw that look. I have eyes. I can see. Someone was horrified and looked at their watch. No, I know that it's supposed to be over in 2 minutes and 15 seconds. They gave me a countdown. Life is like a shopping cart. Be careful what you check out with at the end. Now, see, I think in pictures. So I think about, I was assigned a shopping cart. Jesus Christ emptied it of all sins and forever. No sins can go in my shopping cart. They all go on him. And I get to go through life making choices. So life is like going through a Walmart supercenter. And everything there, you know, is for sale and it's edible and it's okay to buy or they wouldn't have it at Walmart. And that's what life is like for a believer. We already know the sins. And Christ's already forgiven us and the Spirit of God convicts us. So what are you putting in your shopping cart? See, that's what life is about, choices. Where we spend our time. You know, I told the retreat people, do you know how long it takes to read the whole Bible? 72 hours. How long is one Packers game? How many hours? 3 or 4 hours. That means every 6 or 4.5 Packer games you've ever watched, you have invested an equivalent amount of your eternal precious time as it takes to entirely read the New Testament. Did you know that? It only takes 18 hours to read the whole New Testament. I speak to missionaries all over the world. One of my first questions, I say, you're on the front lines battling the devil and darkness and sin and in a very difficult place. How many times have you read the whole Bible? The younger they are, the more common it is to me that most of them have only read it once. More than half of the younger generation coming out have only read the Bible once because they have invested thousands of hours a year on YouTube, online, with, you know, Angry Birds or Candy Crush or Facebook. And there's nothing wrong with any of those. They're all neutral, by the way. But they've invested their time not with God. What are you putting in your shopping cart? Life is like a shopping cart. We pull items from the shelf, we place them in our cart, and usually once they're in the cart, they slowly get buried and we forget about them. It seems like today most believers go through all the events of their daily life as if choices, everything was equal and healthy, and it's not. Because our shopping cart is going to get poured into the conveyor belt. The conveyor belt's going to go through the fire, 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. And on the other side, the bagger at the Walmart of heaven is Jesus Christ himself. And he's going to be picking off the conveyor belt. What lasted forever? What made it through the fire? It's a very sobering message Paul gave these people. Paul believed it. Do you know what he said in 1 Corinthians 9:24-27? He says, I don't want to get disqualified. I don't want to lose my reward. I don't want my life to burn up on the conveyor belt. Paul, he wrote half the New Testament. He started the churches that we're descendants of, I can assure you. And he was afraid of getting disqualified. The actual word is adokimas. Do you know what? That's an interesting word. They used to have gold coins, and they were solid gold. And the people learned that if you took a file and just lightly filed one file off of each coin you had, you'd get enough pieces that if you did it long enough, you'd get another gold coin by taking a little tiny, cut the corner off of one coin, and if you did the hundreds of them, you'd get a free Greek coin, gold coin. And so they had a rule that coins were no good if any corners were cut. Do you ever hear the expression, cutting the corner? Oh, That's an ancient one. It was a dokimas of cutting the corners, of shaving the edges. Did you know people live that way? They cut the corners spiritually. You know, it's like fire insurance or something. Paul says, I don't want to lose my reward. I want to cut the corners. Basically, the message of Titus 2 is don't get enslaved by your appetites. Some of those appetites we get enslaved by are media. Most people listen to music more than they listen to God. And the younger they are, they know more lyrics to more secular, ungodly people's thinking than they know of God's mind, his word, and our money. We trust our wealth and jobs. Most people are horrified for an economic downturn, but a parched time of not being in the word doesn't even bother them. Why? Because they trust their money. Our appearance. We're more concerned about our clothes than our spiritual condition. I wish they gave glasses out. I have glasses, but I wish I had glasses where I could look at people and see them, their spiritual maturity. Because most people, if you wore glasses like that, if they were sitting in a chair, their little feet wouldn't even touch the ground. They're toddlers. I mean, they're in a car seat. They aren't spiritually mature at all. But they look big. They're just not growing. Because media, money, their appearance, their status. We sacrifice everything for the things. How about our personal agenda? We sacrifice the eternal, our time with God, his church, his word, ministering for him, for temporal things like our schedules. I just talked to a lady, she wept. She said, you know what? She said, my son, I carted him for 6 years all over the Midwest, and my daughter too, to every soccer thing. Not only was it local, we went to all the competitions, and it was so he could get a scholarship so he could go to the whatever university and be on the soccer team, and he got there, and she says he became dissolute pagan. He didn't finish school. He ended up, you know, half addicted and far from God, and she said that was 15 years ago, and she said he's never come back. And she said, I wonder if it was wise for me to sacrifice our schedule and fill it with every weekend going to another, you know, hotel to have him ready at whatever time to play soccer, to get that scholarship. Maybe if he'd have seen me saying, God's more important than soccer, I'm going to stay home and go to church, and you should too. That was a sad one. Well, what it says in Matthew 6 is that we're supposed to seek first the rule of God. We should seek his rule in our possessions. And I ask you, are you more excited about going shopping and getting more and more beautiful things online and get them on Amazon and have them dropped right on your door than getting ready to stand before Christ? You know what it says in Matthew 6? It says, wherever you have invested your treasures, that's where your heart is. And if they're all in your home or in your bank account, you're going to back toward heaven like this, not wanting to leave them behind. And God's going to have to put a tractor beam on you to get you to heaven because you're wanting that. That's where your treasures are. Number two, how about beauty? Are you more faithful to your exercise regimen and all your beauty treatments and keeping sure your body is tanned and toned than the nurture of your soul? Do you know what a healthy group of believers in the first century did? They exhorted one another. They said, hey, where are you in the Word? Where have you been reading this week? What's God been changing in your life? What verse are you meditating on? When's the last time you verbally shared the gospel with anyone and led them to Christ? Did you know if you said that every time the church met, in most churches you drive them away as fast as the people I made give their public testimony didn't want to come back? Are you more concerned with beauty than the nurture of your soul? Are you more connected with your friends on Facebook and Instagram and everywhere else with pictures in your scrapbooks than you are connected to the one who bought you with his own blood? You know what it says in Revelation 3:20? All of you know that verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone will answer, you know me, I'll come in and sup with him. That's really not a salvation. It's a nice salvation verse, but really what it is it was to a church. It's saying, I want to meet with you every day. Did you know that God wants to talk to us, and he sits on the other side of his word, and he's just waiting for us to open it up and say, speak, Lord. I want to hear your voice. Are you more connected with everyone but God? Very sobering. We're not supposed to be enslaved to anything but Christ. Coming to Christ changed everything in your life, in my life. And the life I live, I don't live the way I used to. I live by faith in the Son of God. He loved me and gave himself for me. Did you know there's some people that are temperate in alcohol, but they're intemperate in life? They're as materialistic as the lost. They're as greedy and impatient and selfish as lost people. But they don't drink or go with folks that do. That doesn't get any reward. It's being temperate in all of life. Not given to too much of anything is what Paul is telling the godly older women and the aspiration of every younger woman. So what I say is watch your shopping cart. That's what life is like. Make sure that you decide and that I decide that I want to be like those women of the temple, that my life is pointed toward God, and if anybody follows me, they know where I'm headed, they know what matters to me, and I turn to them and say, like Paul, I'm a representative of God. Basically, Jesus coming back encourages me to discipline my appetites because I have to stand before his throne. This is what I taught at the retreat. This is the whole course. Grace energized men, grace energized women. I would encourage you, if you've never studied the curriculum that God has written down in his word and what he wants every young lady to look like and every young man to look like and every older man to aspire to, that you take the time to not just come to church and hear something, but to say, I want to be a doer. I want to put in my shopping cart the choices that will forever please him. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this marvelous assembly that for decades has radiated the gospel throughout this area, and as that wooden map over the doorway on the way in shows, to the furthest reaches of this world. Thank you for a faithful assembly, the body of Christ here at Brookside. Thank you. But I pray that everyone in this room would ponder, what are they putting in their shopping cart? Heads bowed and eyes closed, I have one question. How many of you say, I haven't been thinking a lot about life like a shopping cart, and I pray that God will help me to put the right things in that will last through the fire. If that's you, make a decision today by raising your hand. Let me see how many of you say, I'm going to think about what I'm putting in my cart. Father, you see our hands. Especially, I know this is directed toward the godly women, but all of us want to appear before your judgment seat and give an accounting because we loved you and lived for you. Help us to do that. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen.